I invite you to turn with me to our text in the Gospel according to Luke. And today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is found on page 884. 884. So we're in the section of Luke's gospel after Jesus has been condemned to death by Pontius Pilate. And in this section, we read about the crucifixion. So let us hear the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith. And really, it's central to the whole of history when you think about it. Without the cross, there would be no Christianity. Without the cross, the entire human race would be resigned to eternal torment and despair. It's no wonder that John Calvin once said that all the wisdom of believers is comprehended in the cross of Christ. Now the thing is, though, you know, as central as the cross is, it's difficult for us sometimes when we read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion because we're so familiar with them, at least for many of us as Christians. And our familiarity with these texts can prevent us from taking the time to really slow down and reflect upon the many facets of what is being conveyed to us in these passages. I like the way one writer puts this. He says, "We are too apt to hurry past the cross, to undervalue, in spite of ourselves, the supreme mystery of the ages by a shallow assumption that we know it all. We don't, and we never will. But we need to take time to learn as much as we can. We need to behold, to survey, to stand and stare." And really, that's what we're doing in this sermon. We have an opportunity to just slow down and consider what is being conveyed to us in this portion of God's Word. And as we consider Luke's account of the crucifixion today, we're going to especially focus our attention on how it shows us three different responses to the cross of Christ. First of all, there is a response of misplaced tears. Second, there is a response of scornful derision. Actually, there are multiple responses of scornful derision. And then there is a response of humble faith. So that's the basic outline that we'll follow as we work our way through this text this morning. Well, our passage begins by describing Jesus' journey from the city of Jerusalem, where he was condemned, to the location that was just outside the city walls where he would be crucified. Some of you may have study Bibles that have little maps of the city of Jerusalem, or maybe even pictures. I think the ESV study Bible even has some drawings of the city, and it can be helpful to look at these to get a sense of where things are located. It's not that far of a walk, but it is outside of the city walls. So a person who was condemned to death by crucifixion was also subjected to the humiliation of having to carry his own cross to the place where he would be executed on it. And really, this is kind of like the equivalent of forcing a person to dig their own grave, basically. And so Jesus is having to carry his cross to the place where he is going to be put to death. But he's not able to carry it the whole way there because he is in a weakened condition. He has undergone a brutal flogging. We know from other texts what kind of a flogging this was. It was so severe that sometimes it would result in death. And so that's why Jesus is in such a fragile condition at this point. Well, when he stumbled under that heavy wooden crossbeam, none of the Roman soldiers were about to help him out. None of them were going to pick it up and help carry it because there's a lot of shame associated just with the cross itself. And so what they do is they conscript someone from the crowd to carry it for Jesus. And Luke tells us that it's this man named Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene was located in northern Africa. And it's interesting. This is an interesting little detail. The fact that he's mentioned by name seems to be somewhat significant. And if you look at Mark's gospel, you see that Mark mentions the names of his sons. And this has led many to believe that this man, Simon, and his family became Christians. And I think that that's actually not a bad deduction. It may very well be the case that they were known to the church to whom Mark was writing his gospel and those to whom Luke was writing his gospel. So it may very well be that the Lord used this experience that Simon had, this experience of actually having to carry a physical cross to bring him to the point of taking up his cross and following Jesus as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, one thing I think that we need to think about is, as we read this passage, is to try to get some sense of the torment that Jesus was going through. And we can't do this, but we can at least understand a little bit of it. But for one thing, we certainly know he was in physical agony from the beating that he had just received. But then there's more to it than that. He also had to deal with the emotional devastation of Judas's betrayal, of Peter's denials, and of the fact that all of his other disciples have abandoned him. He's all on his own. And that's an emotional burden to feel that isolated and alone. And then, worst of all, he's experiencing the wrath of God as he is being made a curse on our behalf. So, and yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of the torment that he was enduring, he is not consumed with his suffering right now at this point. He is actually still thinking of other people. And we see that in what he does in response to these women. Now, Jesus knows that his death means doom for Israel as a nation. They have rejected the Messiah. And so this prompts him to turn to these women as they're expressing grief over the cruel treatment that he's receiving. And he tells them that their tears are misplaced. They shouldn't be weeping for him. They should be weeping for themselves and for their children. Now, why did he say this? Well, we certainly have no reason to doubt the sincerity of these women's tears. We don't have any reason to doubt that they were sincere in their sympathy for him. But the thing is, Jesus was not looking for sympathy. He was not looking for sympathy at this point. He wanted his fellow Jews to place their faith in him and to repent of their sins. But by rejecting the Messiah, the Jews were invoking God's judgment upon themselves. They didn't realize the horrors that lay ahead of them. That's why Jesus urges these women to weep for themselves and for their children. He doesn't say this because he's being vindictive. He says it because he wants to provoke the Jews to repentance. Now, Jesus describes the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem by saying that it will be so bad, so devastating, that barrenness will no longer be seen as a sign of divine displeasure, which at that time still people thought that way. Many people thought that way, that if you couldn't have children, that it was God was punishing you. We know, of course, that that's not true, but that's the way a lot of people thought. But Jesus is saying people won't think that way anymore. Instead, it will be seen as a sign of blessing that you don't have children. And the reason why Jesus says that people will change their thinking along those lines is because of the terrible things that happened when the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. And you think about it, you know, those who had children during those days not only had to suffer themselves, but they had to watch their little ones suffer and die. They had to watch their little ones suffer in the midst of a siege and starve to death. What a terrible thing that would be, to have to watch your children die in that way. The devastation that was about to come upon Jerusalem was going to be so dreadful that people will just want to die so that their suffering can come to an end. And Jesus then underscores the inevitability of all of this with this proverbial saying that he makes in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It's a little bit of a mysterious saying, and there's some different nuances of interpretation, but it seems to me that the point that Jesus is making here is that if such a terrible death is coming upon Jesus, this man who is without guilt, this man who is as unfit for judgment as green wood is unfit for burning, if that's happening to him, then how much worse will it be for those who have defied God by crucifying his Messiah? And we know from writers like the Jewish historian Josephus that Jesus was not exaggerating when he spoke of the atrocities that would take place in AD 70. It really was utterly dreadful. And you can read about some of the terrible things that happened if you are so inclined by looking at Josephus. But now, as we think about this, one thing I think that we should remember is that as horrific as the fall of Jerusalem was, that was really only a shadowy reflection of what will take place at the final judgment. You know, it was horrific, but it was nothing in comparison to what will take place on the last day. And to just give us a sense of this, I want to read a portion from Thomas Boston's book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And this is from the end of the book, where he's dealing with the eternal state. And he talks about the experience of those who are in heaven, but then he also talks about the experience of those who are in hell. And so this is Boston's thoughts on the experience of those who are condemned to an eternity in hell. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, and it's going to be hard to hear, but I think it's important to listen to it. He's speaking again of those in hell. They cannot indeed be locally separated from God. They cannot be in a place where he is not, since he is and will be present everywhere. But they shall be miserable beyond expression in a relative separation from God. Though he will be present in the very center of their souls, if I may so express it, while they're wrapped up in fiery flames in utter darkness, it shall only be to feed them with the vinegar of his wrath and to punish them with the emanations of his revenging justice. They shall never more taste of his goodness and bounty, nor have the least glimpse of hope from him. They will see his heart to be absolutely alienated from them, and that it cannot be towards them, that they are the party against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. They shall be deprived of the glorious presence and enjoyment of God. They shall have no part in the beatific vision, nor see anything in God towards them, but one wave of wrath rolling after another. This will bring upon them overwhelming floods of sorrow forevermore. They shall never taste of the rivers of pleasures which the saints in heaven enjoy, but shall have an everlasting winter and a perpetual night, because the sun of righteousness has departed from them, and so they are left in utter darkness. Maybe that sounds too severe. Maybe that sounds too cruel of God. But you know, if you're tempted to think that way, you need to realize that you're losing sight of the meaning of the cross of Christ. If anyone thinks that that description is too severe or too cruel, then they really haven't understood the cross of Christ. Why did this blessed Son of God have to be made a curse? It was because the sinners for whom he died deserve to be under God's curse for all eternity. Don't shed tears for Jesus. Shed tears for yourself and find consolation for your tears by looking to Jesus in faith. Well, in both Jewish and Roman culture in that time period, it was customary for capital punishment to be administered outside of the city walls. And so that's the reason why Jesus was taken to this place called the skull, as Luke puts it, or it's also known as Golgotha, which is the Aramaic word that means the same thing, and it's also known as Calvary, because that's the Latin translation. So Jesus was executed outside of the city walls on this hill. And it's suggested that this place was given this name perhaps because it was a hill that looked something like a skull. But the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city is not just a historical detail. It actually has theological significance. It shows the cross to be the reality to which the Old Testament figure of the scapegoat typologically pointed. That's where we get that word, scapegoat. We get it from the book of Leviticus. And we read about this in Leviticus 16, where it says that on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats, and one of them is killed as a sin offering, and that is a type of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But then there's a second goat that functions as a type in a slightly different sense. And this second goat, the priest lays his hands upon it and confesses the sins of the people over it, so that they're almost, at least symbolically, transferred to that goat. And then, instead of being sacrificed, that goat is led off and driven off into the wilderness, and it carries the people's iniquities with it as it's sent away. And so in the same way, Jesus was sent out from the holy city and crucified there so that our sins might be removed from God's sight. Now, when Luke gets to the point in the narrative where he's describing the actual crucifixion of our Lord, he does so in a rather matter-of-fact manner. All he says is, "There they crucified him." That's it. And it's interesting, the other gospel writers do the same basic thing. It's just this very concise, matter-of-fact statement, "There they crucified him." Now, we know that crucifixion was a horrible way to die. As the British evangelical John Stott noted in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, crucifixion is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. It usually took days for a person to die on a cross. That was not the case for Jesus, interestingly, but it normally was the case. And you've probably heard detailed descriptions of what happens to a human body when it is subjected to this torturous ordeal. And yet, it's interesting, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't dwell on all of those details. They don't give us that information in their accounts of Jesus' death. And it's especially interesting, I think, that Luke doesn't talk about any of that, because he's a doctor. He knows what Jesus experienced medically or physically on the cross. And I think the reason, you know, the reason why this is important to reflect on is that it just reminds us that the purpose of the evangelists is not so much to call our attention to the physical torment that Jesus endured, but to the spiritual torment that he was enduring, to the theological meaning of his death. And I think that actually is supported by the fact that Luke mentions a couple of details here in connection with Jesus' crucifixion that mark the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. First of all, he mentions that Jesus was crucified in between two criminals. Well, this fulfills Isaiah 53:12, where it says that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors. You know, there's three that were crucified there. 1, 2, 3. Jesus was among them. He was numbered with them. The other two were transgressors. They were guilty. But Jesus was not. He was numbered with the transgressors, not because he had any guilt of his own, but because he was bearing the guilt of others. And then the second detail that Luke mentions here is that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And this fulfills Psalm 22:18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You know, just think about that for a moment. What did Jesus have in his possession at that moment? All he had was his clothing and his body. That's all he had. And he's robbed of everything that he has at this point, even down to the clothes on his back. He was made utterly destitute for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And then, amazingly, in spite of the cruel treatment that was being directed toward him, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, prayed this amazing prayer. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that really is remarkable. That verse, I think, is worth spending the rest of your day meditating upon. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus is doing what he commanded his followers to do here. He's loving his enemies. He's expressing his desire for his enemies to be given another chance to repent. And his prayer was heard. His prayer was heard. You think about this. The Jews were given another 40 years before God's judgment came upon them through the Romans. And during those years, the gospel was clearly proclaimed all throughout their land by the apostles themselves. Now, most did not embrace Christ, but thousands did. And, you know, Jesus' prayer was not just for the Jews. It was for the Romans who were carrying out this execution. Well, what happened to the Romans? Within a few centuries, the Roman emperor would become a Christian, amazingly. Jesus is praying not only for them in the first century, he's praying for all of us who believe, because it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. That's why he was there. It was because of our sins. And so the very fact that the church exists bears testimony to the effectiveness of Christ's prayer from the cross. So it's in this part of the text, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, where we see a second type of response to the cross, a response of scornful derision. And we see the Jewish leaders scoffing at Jesus. They're challenging him to save himself. They say, "You saved others, save yourself." But they have no use for a Messiah who will not use power to vindicate himself and to triumph over his enemies. And so they look upon him with derision. And then the Roman soldiers, they mock Jesus. They offer him something to drink, probably in order to prolong his suffering. It's just cruelty. And then Pilate makes Jesus into a ridiculous spectacle by hanging this sign over him that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And even the criminals, we're told by the other gospel writers, even the criminals, both of them initially at least, who were crucified on Jesus' right and left, they were deriding him. They were mocking him and scorning him. And really, when you think about all the things that were said about Jesus there, there's a lot of irony to it. You know, they said, you know, you saved others, but you're not saving yourself. Well, the only way he could save others was by not saving himself, right? The inscription that was hung over him, it was meant as a cruel joke, but it was actually declaring the truth. He is indeed the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as for the cry of the criminals, you know, "Save yourself and us," well, Jesus did end up saving one of them. And that then brings us to the third response to the cross that we see in this text, a response of humble faith. So again, at first, when we combine the gospel accounts, it seems that both of the criminals were mocking Jesus initially. But eventually, as one of them looked at Jesus and as they witnessed his demeanor, this man came to see that Jesus is innocent. And as he saw Jesus' innocence, that was set in sharp contrast to his own sinfulness. And he was convicted of his sin. He realized that while he was getting what his deeds deserved, Jesus was suffering unjustly. And this leads him to rebuke his fellow criminal and then to turn to Jesus and say this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he doing there? He's stretching out the hand of faith to Jesus. In spite of the fact that Jesus is dying on a cross, this criminal believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes that Jesus will come again in glory and establish his kingdom. And he wants to be a part of that. He's asking for mercy. And I love the way John Calvin expounds this particular prayer in his comments on this passage. They're worth hearing. Let me read this. He says, "I know not that since the creation of the world, there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. And so much the greater the admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificent a display. That a person, ignorant and uneducated, and whose mind was altogether corrupted, should all at once perceive salvation and heavenly glory in the accursed cross was truly astonishing." It is indeed a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable thing that that man, in that particular condition, undergoing that experience, would be able to do what he did, to reach out to Jesus in faith. The only thing that made it possible was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his heart. Now, another thing to note about this is that only one of the criminals turned to Jesus in faith, even though they were both in the exact same situation. They both had the same benefit. Both of them had the benefit of seeing Jesus dying innocently, graciously on the cross. And yet only one of them believed. And this attests to the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. He owes his grace to none, but he is pleased, for reasons within himself, to extend that grace to some, but not to all. Well, then we see Jesus' response to this man as he cries out to him in faith. Jesus did not turn this man away. And here is proof of what Jesus said of himself in the Gospel of John. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Jesus did not cast that man out. He encouraged his faith. And notice also that Jesus does far more than what the man asks of him. You know, what did the man ask? He said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." He's still thinking in terms of earthly glory. He's still thinking of the glorious return of the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Well, this criminal is not going to have to wait until Jesus' return in glory before he's welcomed into the kingdom. Instead, Jesus assures him that on that very day, he will be with him in paradise. He will be with Jesus in the heavenly abode where all the righteous are gathered to await the last day. And Jesus' response to this man here is actually very important for us because it helps us in formulating our doctrine of what happens to believers after they die, what we refer to as the intermediate state. This is one of the texts that leads us to say that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, even as their bodies, which are still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then one other application of what Jesus says here is that it refutes the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Think about that. It refutes the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. How does it do so? Well, I think I only have to read these words from J.C. Ryle to make that clear. He says, "It shows clearly that no purification of any kind after death is needed for the person that dies a penitent believer. If the thief needed no purgatory, the whole doctrine of purgatory falls to the ground." This man was a bad man. And yet that day, He got to go to paradise because he trusted in Jesus. There's no purgatory. One last thing to note about this. We should note that the criminal's salvation did not bring him relief from his physical suffering. He still died the terrible death of the cross. And this is a good reminder for us. It reminds us that we are never to judge our standing with God by our circumstances. In his perfect wisdom, our God determines the nature, the number, and the duration of our afflictions. And he uses them ultimately as aids to our salvation. And he brings us through them all. So the Word of God assures us that this light, momentary affliction, and remember, Paul is the one who's writing that in 2 Corinthians there. He calls it light, momentary affliction. And he was put to death. He was executed for Jesus. But he calls it a light, momentary affliction. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Well, this passage makes it clear that a person's eternal weal or happiness or woe is determined by his or her attitude towards the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who persist in holding the cross in derision guarantee themselves a future of unparalleled misery. And even the same is true of those who just look at the cross and see it as irrelevant and just ignore it. They too are purchasing for themselves a future of unparalleled misery. But those who look to the cross in humble faith gain entry into paradise. And so it's no wonder that John Bunyan once wrote these words, this poetic meditation, as he reflected on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll conclude with this. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Amen. Let us pray.